Turn now in your copy of God's Word to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we're going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the inspired Word of God. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have something that is totally unique, something that is quite astonishing if you take a step back and think about it. We have letters, seven letters, that have been given by transcription from the Lord Jesus Christ himself to the Apostle John. Jesus himself, after he has lived a perfect life, a life of suffering, a life of perfect obedience, and he has suffered and died on the cross, and 3 days later he rose from the dead, and then 40 days later at Bethany he ascended into heaven to sit and rule and reign at the right hand of God. And now, after all of that, and after many decades of the progress of the Great Commission and of the church in the first century, now Jesus Christ appears to the Apostle John, and he gives these letters to be written to the congregations of the church of which he is the only head and king. These seven churches in Asia Minor or Western Turkey. And that's amazing. This is the only material that we have of Jesus speaking directly to his people after his ascension. And each of these letters has a sevenfold structure. There are seven letters, seven churches, and you notice as you read through the book of Revelation that the number seven, which is symbolic of perfection, just appears over and over and over again. But there's a sevenfold structure to each of these letters. It begins by Jesus bringing a greeting, and then secondly, there's a self-description, so he greets the angel of the churches. We'll talk about that, what that means. And then he describes himself. He reveals something about his own person and work. Thirdly, he then commends them. If there's something that he can commend in a particular church that he's writing to, then at this point he commends them. Fourthly, he brings correction. He corrects them. He rebukes them for something that needs to be addressed. Fifthly, he brings counsel. How can you rectify the situation? I've rebuked you. Now here's the step-by-step process by which you can have these problems solved. Sixthly, there's a promise to those who overcome. There's a promise. Jesus really sweetens the letter at this point and reminds his people of the great rewards and promises they have to look forward to should they persevere in grace. And then seventhly, there is this call or exhortation to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches in these letters. So there's this sevenfold structure. And the first letter, the first church along the postal route that the messenger would have used to deliver these letters, it seems the order is geographic in nature. The first church on that postal route would have been the church of Ephesus. But I don't believe it's only because they were first on the postal route that they come first. They're first in many ways in terms of these churches in Asia Minor. They are referred to by many scholars as the mother church of Asia Minor. In other words, they were the first one to be planted by the apostles, as we'll see in a moment. And it's from the Ephesian church that these other churches that Jesus writes to were planted. Ephesus was a significant city. Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Western world in terms of population. It included the Temple of Diana, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so this is a significant city. Jesus writes the first letter to them, to the church in Ephesus. And this is also a church where John the Apostle, the author of the book of Revelation, actually served as an elder, as a minister, as an apostle. He served for many decades in the Ephesian church. It's a very significant church. And Jesus writes this letter to them. Now, in order to understand the background in terms of the church in Ephesus, I want to give a brief timeline of events based upon, as best as I have been able to study various commentators and scholars and passages of Scripture, a timeline that leads us from the founding of this church to the point at which Jesus is writing the letter. And so we're in the first century now, and we're in A.D. 52. A.D. 52. Jesus' earthly ministry was in the early 30s A.D., so roughly 20 years after that. In A.D. 52, the Apostle Paul visits Ephesus on his second missionary journey, and he leaves behind Priscilla and Aquila, the tent-making believers, and he leaves also Apollos behind, the great Alexandrian Jew who preached the gospel and was mighty in the Scriptures and was instructed by Priscilla and Aquila. He also remains to preach the gospel in Ephesus. That's found in Acts chapter 18. Then a couple years later, roughly A.D. 54, Paul visits again on his third missionary journey. And there he finds some disciples of John the Baptist who had not heard about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. All they knew was up to the point of John's own ministry and the doctrines he proclaimed. And so they're baptized by the apostles and brought into the New Testament church. And the Holy Spirit falls upon them and they're incorporated into the body of Christ. And Paul labors there for about 3 years, and this is where he begins to plant a number of these churches in Western Turkey, in Asia Minor. And so Ephesus becomes, as I said, the mother church for that region. And there's revival. You'll find all of this described in Acts chapter 19. One of the major tourist attractions was, as I said, the Temple of Diana. And one of the booming industries in Ephesus was silversmiths making these idols out of silver that they would sell near this temple so that people could engage in pagan worship. And when the church is revived in Ephesus and the preaching of the gospel begins to transform people's lives so that they turn aside from idols and wait for the Son from heaven, as it says in 1 Thessalonians, they convert to Christ. And they don't want to buy these things anymore. And the people that hear the preaching of the gospel are restrained in their desire to buy these things. And so the Ephesian businessmen who are selling these idols revolt and try to bring some measure of persecution. But the Ephesian Christians actually take their idolatrous paraphernalia and their magic books and they burn it. They have a big bonfire and it's worth 50,000 pieces of silver is the value of all of these things. So there's revival in Ephesus, a wonderful inception to this particular church. Now, a few years later, around A.D. 57, Paul finally, at the end of this three-year ministry, he bids farewell to Ephesus. He makes sure to come and make a final visit to the Ephesian elders. Perhaps this was an entire presbytery of pastors and elders. It seems to give that impression, although maybe it was just one congregation. We don't know. But he bids farewell to these elders, and yet he warns them of coming false teachers. And this is all in Acts chapter 20. He says there are wolves in sheep's clothing who are going to come and try to get disciples for themselves, not sparing the flock. And he predicts that that would happen. Now, when we come to the early 60s A.D., we find Paul writing an epistle, a letter to the Ephesian church. And it's significant that in this letter that Paul writes, he brings no correction, no rebuke. He doesn't make any references to problems in the Ephesian church such that there's a tradition of belief in some among some scholars and some periods of history where people actually believe that this was just a circular letter that Paul wrote to the church in general, and it just so happens that we found one that had been sent to Ephesus, but that Paul's not even writing to Ephesus, because if he was, he would mention something specific to them that they're doing wrong. Now, I believe that he did write it specifically to Ephesus. The significance, in other words, is not that he didn't write it to Ephesus, but the significance is that they were a very faithful and pure congregation of Christ. So he finds nothing wrong with them at that point in the early 60s. Then in the mid-60s, Paul sends Timothy, his associate, the man that he's training for the ministry, he sends Timothy to be the pastor in Ephesus, and then in the mid-60s, Paul writes 1 Timothy, his first letter to Timothy from a Roman prison, and at that point, Timothy is dealing with false teachers in the church. Those wolves in sheep's clothing have arrived. Timothy is waging war against them. And Paul writes 1 Timothy to Timothy at that time as he's pastoring Ephesus. So they're being overrun by false teachers. Then in the late 60s AD, Paul, who's still now imprisoned by the Romans, he's about to be likely martyred by the Emperor Nero. In the late 60s, he writes 2 Timothy, another letter to Timothy, who's pastoring in Ephesus, and he's still fighting error. There are still false teachers ravaging the church in Ephesus at that time. We should also mention, as we begin to think of the Apostle John, that in the late 60s AD, around midway through AD 66, when the Jewish war broke out and the Romans were beginning to move to bring military force against the Jewish rebellion at that time. Around this time, church historians tell us that the Apostle John, at that time or soon thereafter, fled from Jerusalem and went elsewhere. This is in the late 60s. Now, we know that around the 70s and 80s AD, during those two decades, that John the Apostle settled as an elder in Ephesus. He settled as an elder in Ephesus. So he left Jerusalem, he came to Ephesus, and during that ministry, he writes all three of his epistles, the three epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And he does this at a time when he's desperately seeking to reestablish doctrinal purity in the Ephesian church. See, at that time, they were still ravaged by false teachers. And John is writing against these anti-Christian teachers. And he's writing against church leaders like Diotrephes in 3 John that are being tyrannical. So these wolves in sheep's clothing are still there. They're there in the 60s, in the 70s, in the 80s AD. And then in the mid-90s AD, John is exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Irenaeus says, I think the most straightforward reading of the church father Irenaeus is that John saw the visions in Revelation on the Isle of Patmos around AD 96. And this is over 40 years after the founding of the Ephesian church. And as we see, by the time you get to the mid-90s, the Ephesian church has finally established doctrinal purity. Up until this point, they were struggling with false teachers, but now they have a reputation for being orthodox, for being faithful, for being Presbyterian. In other words, they're ruled by elders who are governing the church and faithfully holding people accountable. and the tyranny and the false teaching is done away with. And they have a pastor who was likely trained in the ways of Timothy, who was to equip other men that would come after him who could teach others also. And so this is probably a pastor or multiple pastors there trained in that model and also trained by John himself, who served there for so many years. Now, church history tells us that the Apostle John then returned to Ephesus where he died. But you see where we're at this point in the history of the church of Ephesus. It's at this point Jesus says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, he's not writing to a spirit being. He's not writing to Gabriel or the archangel Michael. The word angel here means messenger. That's what the word means. And he's writing here to the one who brings the message in the church, which would be either the pastor, the preacher, or multiple pastors and preachers, those who bring the message of the gospel and of the scriptures to the church. And it's either, as I said, one person, or based on Acts 20, they may have been a larger group, so it may just be showing the unity of the pastors in the church of Ephesus. They brought the message, and Jesus is writing to them. And this is significant because Jesus writes only 7 letters. He could have written a dozen. He could have written 100 letters. He could still be writing letters now, but no, he limits himself to 7 letters. And to whom does he write? Jesus, in seeking to impact the world, who does he write? Does he write to the emperor of the Roman Empire? Is that the person that he honors with this privilege of receiving a letter? No, he writes to the church. He writes to the preachers of the church. He writes to the essentially putting the gospel on a pedestal, putting the scriptures on a pedestal, that the preaching of the gospel is what ultimately determines the rise and fall of history. And so he writes to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Preaching of the gospel may seem insignificant to the people of our generation, but it's not insignificant to Christ. He writes 7 letters to 7 preachers and 7 churches. And this is not just for them, it's for all churches. That's why there's 7 of them. There were more churches in Asia Minor, but there's 7 mentioned because it's to show the completeness, that in these letters you find really a complete summary of the major sorts of congregations and churches that there are even throughout history. These are specific literal churches, but the principles Jesus brings out are sufficient to counsel and correct all churches. That's why in verse 7 it says that the Spirit is speaking this to the churches, plural, and that includes us as well. Well, Jesus addresses the Ephesian believers, he addresses the church, and he says this to John, he says, write. He says, write. These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. Now here Jesus is describing himself. Remember, he always, after the greeting, he always brings that description of himself that will be supremely relevant for the congregation as they seek to apply his counsel. And we always need to keep in mind that who Christ is really the most significant aspect of any problem that we're facing, any solution that we're seeking to come up with. Whenever we tackle an issue, we need to first consider, who is Jesus Christ? What has he done? Because if we miss the person and work of Christ, then we miss everything. Every problem that we face, every sin that we commit, ultimately traces back to a misunderstanding or a failure to appreciate Christ and his work. So he begins by saying this of himself, that he holds the 7 stars in his right hand and he walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. What does that mean? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, he reveals that the 7 stars are the 7 angels. In other words, the preachers of the churches. And the 7 golden lampstands are the churches themselves. And so what he's doing here is he's using this imagery to remind Ephesus to remind these believers that he is personally present with them. That he's reminding the leadership, he's reminding the preachers, look, I'm holding you in my right hand. I'm here with you. It's not just you study my word and you proclaim it, but you're doing it in connection with my own personal ministry in your life. And he reminds the people that he is walking in the midst of the church. He's spiritually present. And this will be significant because Ephesus was so faithful in so many aspects of the Great Commission. They were discipling people. They were baptizing people. And they had a strong, robust view of church membership and church discipline. And they were teaching people the things that Christ commanded. And they had mastered so many elements of the Great Commission, but they forgot the last verse of Matthew's gospel, the tail end of the Great Commission, but perhaps the most significant aspect of it, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." They had forgotten that in all of these duties and activities and ministries, Christ is present. He's holding the minister in his hand. He's walking in the midst of the church. He is present. He's a person, not just a cause, not just a work, but a person. And that's what he's going to remind them here. Next, he says in verse 2, "I know your works." He's going to commend them in a moment for some of their works. But here he's not saying, "I know your good works." He's not beginning the commendation in that way. In fact, he says, "I know your works," to every one of these seven churches. Every one. He begins by saying, "I know your works." And what he's doing is he's reminding them that he is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He's in the midst of the church and its fellowship and its ministry, and he knows what's happening. And that's important because when someone comes to us with correction, with rebuke, what often is our defense mechanism? Well, you don't understand. You don't know what's happening. You don't have all the facts. We often, and sometimes rightly so, perhaps someone comes to us and brings a message of rebuke, and as we talk to them, we realize this person has absolutely no clue and hasn't done any research to know what they're talking about, and we need to be patient with them. But even when it's a valid rebuke, sometimes our knee-jerk reaction is to say, "Well, you just don't understand. You don't know me. You don't know what's happening." And Jesus does know. The rebukes that he brings to Ephesus and the ones that he brings to us through his word, he knows. He searches our hearts and minds. His eyes are as a flaming fire to see into our hearts. He knows our works. He knows our situation. And so we had best heed his word, even if it's a word of rebuke. But he doesn't begin with the rebuke. And I find that instructive. I think we can all learn from that. I think I can learn from that, that Jesus begins by commending them. He begins by pointing to five strengths that they have. First, he says, your labor. He knows their labor. He knows that they are hardworking. He knows that they're active. In 1 John 3:18, the apostle writes about not loving in lip or in word only, in tongue only, but loving in deed and in truth, loving actively, not just saying, "Well, be warm and well-fed," but actually being charitable and being merciful. And the Ephesian church learned that from the Apostle John himself. And they were active, they were laboring strenuously for the kingdom of God. And they're commended for that. Christ doesn't want us to be passive. He wants us to take the kingdom by force and be active in the church. Secondly, Christ commends their patience. They were living in a hostile environment in Ephesus. This was a place where the fertility cult of Diana, which celebrated idolatry and celebrated sexual immorality, was just so pervasive. This was the characteristic mark of their society. And they couldn't participate in it. And they had to sound the alarm and bear witness against it. And so they had to be patient. As they were evangelizing people who were dominated by lust and idolatry, they had to be patient. They had to deal with many negative responses as they proclaimed the gospel. And And they were patient. They did that. Christ commends them for ministering the gospel patiently in a brutal and hostile, irreligious and wicked society. Thirdly, he commends them. He says, you cannot bear those who are evil. So what do we make of this? On the one hand, they're patient in the midst of a wicked world, a wicked city, but here Jesus says they can't bear those who are evil. Well, what he's saying is, you're patient in the world, but you don't let the world in the church. You're patient with those who are in the world. You're seeking to win them to Christ, but you also regard the purity of the church. You don't let the world into the church. You see, it's not Christian patience that just is tolerant of bringing the world into the church. They're intolerant. They do not allow those who are evil to maintain membership in good standing. And we see this illustrated in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13, when Paul's writing to Corinth, another city with a church and a society that was dominated by sexual immorality. And Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So they're patient in the world, ministering. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So Ephesus was faithful and diligent in discipline. They would bring rebuke and seek to win over those who were straying and committing outward moral sins, outward violations of the moral law, and they were faithful in doing that. And so they're commended. Fourthly, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Remember, the Apostle John in 1 John 4 addresses the Antichrist, who claimed some prophetic authority and really mangled and corrupted the truth of Christ's person and work. And here, Jesus commends the Ephesian church for following through on those admonitions of the Apostle John and testing the spirits, testing teachers in accordance with the Word of God to see if God actually called them. And when they found that these were false teachers and they were preaching lies and heresies, then they were removed. They were not tolerated in the church. Now, fifthly, in a sense, Christ brings it all together here. He commends them. He says, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. You say, well, he's already commended their patience. What's he talking about here? Why does he mention it again? Well, what he's doing here is he's following up on the last two commendations. He had commended them for their discipline and their guarding of the purity of the doctrine of the church. And he's recognizing that it's very easy to grow weary in being faithful in those areas. It's very difficult. You need patience. You need to labor and persevere. And he's saying, you've done that. You weren't scared off. You faithfully continued to maintain the purity of the doctrine and practice of the church. And you didn't do it for personal motives, but you did it for my name's sake, and you did not become weary. Well, what could have made their efforts to maintain the purity of the church to be so wearying? What could it be that would have caused them to be tempted not to persevere in these efforts? Well, as I've already said briefly, it was countercultural, first of all. It was countercultural. Try evangelizing people, and then you begin to explain what it means to be a Christian and a church member. That would have turned people off. You begin to explain the church's position on certain things that were so intrinsic to that city, and they viewed it as, in a sense, patriotic to be involved in the fertility cult of Diana. And the church says, no, become a Christian, take up your cross, follow Christ, and put aside all these things that you've associated with being a patriotic citizen of Ephesus. Would have been countercultural. Would have made evangelism more of a challenge. Secondly, it invited retaliation from the offenders. And we actually see an example of this in Acts chapter 19, verse 33. You have reference to a believer, a professing Christian at that point named Alexander. And he's being attacked at that point by the Jews and by the Ephesian silversmiths and so on. So he's a believer in the church, professing believer in the church at that time. But then if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, the Apostle Paul says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Alexander was a professing believer in Acts 19, but he makes shipwreck of his faith, and he's put under church discipline. And then in 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also," speaking to Timothy in Ephesus, "you also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." So here's one example of this retaliation by the offenders who were disciplined against the church. And no doubt Christ knows that these things were prevalent, not just with Alexander, but with others. Thirdly, they might have been tempted not to persevere because it invited criticisms from sister churches. See, if you read the other letters that Christ writes to these other churches in Asia Minor, you find that a number of these other churches are going soft on these very same false teachers. They're allowing these false teachers to remain in the church. And so if you look at Christ's warning to the church in Pergamos, Revelation 2, 14 and 15, "But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Here Jesus is saying that in Pergamos they weren't dealing with this Nicolaitan heresy of idolatry and immorality in the same way that it was being dealt with in Ephesus. So the same sorts of things are true of Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 20, and Sardis in chapter 3, verse 4. So this would have provided a temptation for Ephesus to compromise. Hey, these other churches are allowing these things to go on without discipline. Let's just go along with their example. And certainly the other churches would have been tempted to say, well, in Ephesus, they're harsh. They're harsh. They're not very loving in Ephesus. And this is reflected by the fact that they discipline others. And we'll get to that criticism later in the text. But these are just a few reasons why discipline in the church is something that many congregations talk about, but short of adultery or apostasy, sadly, few actually practice. But Ephesus was practicing discipline, and they're commended for that. And we come to verse 4. Jesus now begins the rebuke. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." He says, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Notice he doesn't say, "I am against you." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "I am against you," because he's not against them. He loves them. As he tells the Laodiceans, "Those that I love, I rebuke and chasten." He doesn't say, "I am against you." He says, "I have this against you." In other words, because I'm for you, I'm going to speak against your sin. Because I'm for you, I'm going to speak against you for your own good. And he says, you've left your first love. And what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that they've left and abandoned Christ, as though Christ was the object of their love and he was their first love, and now they've abandoned Christ and moved on to something else as their chief love, and so they've left the faith. They've left Christ, who is their first love. That's not what the text is saying. More likely, what is being said here is that the Ephesians' love for Christ, which was once so warm and affectionate, has grown cold. In other words, they no longer have the love that they had at first, their first love, their initial love. They don't have the same level of affection for Christ that they once had. In Jeremiah 2, verse 2, it speaks of Israel being rebuked for turning away from the love of their betrothal, the love of their espousal. God speaks of his people and Christ of his church as a bride adorned for her husband, and it's saying that the initial passion and affection and love that the church in Ephesus had for Christ had waned and grown cold. Now, they were still laboring. They were still maintaining the purity of the church. They were still doing so many good things, and they were doing it for Christ, for his name's sake, and yet their love for Christ was waxing cold. They had forgotten that they are the bride of Christ. They had forgotten that the principal identity of the church now and in the life to come is understood in its love relationship to the Savior, Jesus. And so in Ephesians 5, again, this is a letter to the Ephesians that Paul writes. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The Ephesian church understood so much of this, and yet so little. They understood that they needed to pay attention to the Word of God and to be cleansed and purified by the Word of God. They understood the great joy of being sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ, but they forgot that Christ does this to present the church to himself. That Christ sanctifies and purifies the church to bring them into a loving communion with himself. Not just purity for its own sake, but purity for the sake of the bridegroom. And the Ephesians had understood this in the past, but they had lost that appreciation, like many of us in our marriages. There was an initial excitement and satisfaction and joy in that relationship with our spouse or with the one that we were pledged to marry. There was that excitement as a bride or a groom waiting for the wedding day and then celebrating that on the honeymoon. And the Ephesian church had lost that excitement. They had stopped viewing themselves as Christ's lover, and they had begun to view themselves more as Christ's co-workers, Christ's servants. You know, in marriage, sometimes we can stop viewing our spouse as our lover and view them more as a roommate, someone that we work beside and live in the same house with. That's the idea here. They forgot their loving, intimate communion with Christ as the great end of redemption. So they're rebuked for it. My friends, we need to be very careful. We cannot always be at a spiritual high point. We shouldn't always expect to have the same excitement level, but we should always be hungry for it. And when we don't see it for a protracted period of time, and yet our other labors seem to be going on just fine, and yet we don't see ourselves hungering and thirsting for Christ and his righteousness and his person. We view him more as a cause than a person and a lover and a spouse. My friends, danger is afoot in our lives and in our church if that's the case. So Jesus brings counsel. He says, verse 5, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Remember from where you have fallen. And we can remember in our own lives, perhaps, a time when we were more zealous to spend time with Christ, to read His Word, to pray, to fellowship with other believers. And when I say fellowship, I don't just mean with other believers. I mean fellowship, talking about spiritual things, talking about what Christ is doing and about His Word. Those things were precious to us. We need to remember those things from which we have fallen. But for the Ephesians, there are so many things they could have remembered. I alluded to this earlier, but in Acts 19:19, it says, "In Ephesus, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." And Jesus says, do you remember that? Do you remember when you took all of those things associated with your sin that were a hindrance in our relationship, and you piled them up and you burned them for all to see, that great act of love to me? In Acts 20, verses 36 through 38, it says in Paul's farewell address as he's leaving the Ephesian church, "And when Paul had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." Jesus says, do you remember when your love for Paul and the words of grace that I proclaimed to you through him, do you remember when your heart beat for that and you were lively in your affection for me and for my servant? Do you remember that? Where is the love of your youth, of your espousal? It has grown cold, but you must remember what it was like. Paul, at the end of his Ephesian epistle, writes, chapter 6, verse 23 and following, "Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, the Ephesian church used to have love and faith together, but you see in Revelation 2, they seem to be clinging to faith, but they've lost the passion of love for Christ. And so Paul says, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." He doesn't imply that they're not doing it. In fact, it's almost a designation for the Ephesian church that he calls them those who love Jesus Christ in sincerity. And there was a time when they had that. In 1 Timothy 1:5 through 7 as well, he says that the purpose of the commandment is love and faith out of a pure heart. And some, he says, have swerved from that, implying that for a long time, Ephesus was grounded in faith, but also in a passionate love for Christ. They understood that God's commandments are meant to engender love. That's the purpose, as Paul writes to Timothy there. So remember those things. Don't skip this step in the counsel of Christ, and yet don't remain there either. Secondly, repent. There needs to be a change of mind, a change of attitude, a change of thoughts and priorities and intentions, that we think back to how it once was and we desire that, we pray for that. We now are on a mission to cultivate that relationship with Christ above all else and to make every other aspect of our service and ministry subservient to that object of knowing Christ and the excellency of His grace. So we must change our thinking. And thirdly, flowing out of this remembrance and this repentance, thirdly, there is the command to do the first works. And I think, sadly, we look at verse 5, and immediately we're drawn to do the first works. You know, I need to rekindle my passion for Christ, and so we look at that phrase, okay, I need to do the first works, and we jump ahead, we forget to reflect and remember and to repent. Because those things are naturally going to give birth to the first works. It's not that we need to constrain ourselves and force ourselves to do works of love for Christ, but rather we need to focus on the first two admonitions, to remember and repent, and flowing out of that we will see action. Now, I realize there are lists of Christian duties that might be instructive here, but that's not what we're focusing on this morning. I don't want to focus on the list of duties, as helpful as that can be, if we were to forget them. The first works flow out of the remembering and repenting and the passionate love that we have for Christ. And for us as a congregation, I want us to be thinking about, specifically in applying this, how we speak. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Does our conversation reflect a passion for Christ? I'm not saying, are we being unkind to others? That's not what I'm looking at here when we think of how we speak. I'm not talking about taking God's name in vain. I'm saying positively, do we talk about Christ? Does that dominate our conversation? Would people come into our fellowship if they skipped the service and just came in afterward and fellowshiped with us? Would they have a sense of what is most important to us based upon our conversation, especially on the Lord's Day, but even on other days perhaps? And I'm convicted by this. I think speaking about Christ is one of the first works, and I can look at my own life and my own performance and example on the Sabbath, and I need to improve, and I think we need to improve. We need to look for ways to cultivate love for Christ so that we can speak about Him. Not force ourselves to speak about spiritual things. Not force ourselves to speak about Christ. I mean, if we have to do that, the candlestick is not going to remain in place very long. We shouldn't have to force ourselves to speak about Christ. But let's cultivate the love and see our mouths speaking what our hearts treasure. So I would challenge you to think about that. Now, Jesus then says, or else. Or else. Very striking words. Or else. I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. There's an urgency in this letter. Jesus is saying it's urgent. I'm going to come quickly. You don't have much time. I'm not going to let the church continue on and on without love for me. You're my bride. And if you don't have a desire to be my bride, well, then maybe I'll blow out your candlestick. Maybe I'll remove your lampstand and you'll no longer have the burden of having a relationship with me. And this is a faithful church. This is a godly church. This is a laboring church, a pure church in many respects. And Jesus emphasizes that love for Himself is indispensable. You can have the greatest church, the Ephesian church, one of the most faithful churches, the best school of Christ in the apostolic days, and they can be removed for this one thing, a failure to passionately love the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about. Ephesians 1, read Ephesians 1 about the blessings of redemption, and it's all about being predestined in love and being holy and blameless before Him in love. But then he adds something here. We won't spend a ton of time on this. We'll be very brief here. But in verse 6, Jesus adds a clarification. For those who might think that discipline and purity is a mark of a lack of love, that somehow the Ephesian church, their problem was they were too concerned about doctrinal purity. They were too concerned about the purity of the membership and of pursuing discipline, that was the cause of their lack of love. Jesus says, don't even begin to think that. He says, I want to remind you, there is one thing that you do have that I appreciate, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So love is not a substitute for purity and discipline, as it was if you read the letter to Thyatira. They had lots of love and charity, but they weren't maintaining purity in the church. So Christ reminds us that He hates every false way, that He hates the double-minded, that Christ and His hatred of error should be reflected in the church. And as Matthew 24, verses 11 and 12 tell us, it's when lawlessness and disobedience to God's word and error is afoot that the love to God grows cold. And so we ought to pursue purity out of love for Christ and His people. And Jesus ends then with a promise. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He promises a heavenly paradise for every true believer. We think of the paradise in the Garden of Eden, but this is the paradise of heaven. Remember the thief on the cross. Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He's going to be with Christ in heaven that very day. But notice Jesus says, "You will be with me in paradise." And Jesus is emphasizing to the Ephesians again, it's not just paradise, it's your relationship to me. Heaven is heaven because Christ is there. The church is the church because Christ is in our midst. You think of the Garden of Eden, where Adam was commanded to tend and guard that garden. That was the command. The word means to keep, to guard, to tend. He had to tend the garden. He had to keep it and guard it. He should have taken the serpent by the tail and tossed him out of the garden. That temptation reflects Adam's failure to guard it. But the purpose of that labor was to commune and enjoy that garden, to commune with God in it, to enjoy God's gifts in it. The guarding was for the purpose of communion. Adam wasn't just supposed to sit on the perimeter and guard it and forget about the tree of life in the midst of the garden and forget about walking with God in the midst of the garden. The Ephesian church had failed to appreciate the balance. Yes, they need to guard the purity of the church. Yes, they need to stand on the walls and be the watchman on the tower. Yes, they need to tend and labor in the garden, in the temple, in the church. But the purpose is to commune with God in the person of Christ. And so Jesus reminds them of what is in the midst of the garden, that they might not forsake that blessed relationship. My friends, we must make all things in our lives and in our church subservient to our love for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have promised us eternal life, and you've bestowed that to us by faith in Christ. We have a blessed hope ahead of us of eternity in the presence of Christ, in the paradise of God. We pray that as we enjoy foretastes of that in the church, which in a sense is a holy sanctuary, analogous to heaven in some ways, certainly not in others, but we pray, Lord, that you would enable us not only to guard and to labor and tend, but to do all these things for the purpose of eating of the tree of life, which is Christ himself. We pray this in his name. Amen.